Everyone else, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I hope you have a Bible. Roy, give me just a little bit more volume. I have a cold coming on, and I'm struggling. Mark chapter 6. Well, today in service, we're going to have a deacon ordination at the end. And so, in light of that, I want to talk to you a little bit about leadership and discipleship from Mark chapter 6. And what we see in Mark chapter 6 is Jesus' ministry has taken a hard turn, okay? So he has begun his ministry doing everything himself. He has heals a man with leprosy. He preaches from town to town. He heals a paralytic. He calms a raging storm. He casts out evil spirits. He raises a little girl from the dead. He's doing all these things by himself. Without the help of his disciples. And something changes here in Mark chapter 6. You know, it would be really easy for Jesus to create this platform for ministry where, I mean, he is the Son of God, right? I mean, he can do things no one else can do. It'd be easy for him to create a platform to showcase his amazing ministry. As he should. It's all about Jesus, right? But what he does, instead of that, as he decides that he's going to take his ministry to the world, he's going to take his gospel and his good news to the world using other men and women. He doesn't come into the world just to preach to crowds, even though the crowds are pressing in on him, right? He focuses his attention on 12 men, doesn't he? 12 men. And he says, I'm going to pour my life into them. I'm going to develop them so I can send them out in my name to do ministry. And if you can say it like this if you want. You know, Mark 6 is kind of the first mission trip for the 12 disciples. And I think this is an amazing thing to see. I hope you don't miss it, that the most extraordinary man that's ever entered the world decided to train the most ordinary guys on the face of the earth to do the most extraordinary task, to take the gospel, the life-saving gospel that's able to reconcile God to men, to the whole world. I mean, he used ordinary men. So here's the main point. Jesus uses ordinary men and women to accomplish his extraordinary mission. I was thinking about a silly story this week. In 2003, I was 21 years old, I think. Sorry, 20 years old. And when I was 20 years old, I went to Acapulco, Mexico for a mission trip and stayed for about 3 months with a missionary family. And while I was there, we would do all these outreaches. And one of the outreaches that we would often do is a lot of basketball courts everywhere. So we'd have an outreach on a basketball court, and we'd invite everybody. And the way we'd invite them is just any way we could. And we'd drive down the road in this little Toyota pickup truck with speakers in the back, a PA system, and we'd sit inside the truck with a microphone, and we would just proclaim it. I can't speak good Spanish, but they would speak Spanish and say, hey, everybody, we are going to go to the ball courts. It's going to be amazing. We're going to have some games, some activities. We're going to show a movie. And they stopped for a second. They said, what are we going to do to get the people there? And then they started talking and said something about Hombre Increíble would be there. Hombre Increíble. What is that, Christian? The incredible man. The incredible man would be there. And I said to them, who is the incredible man? And he says, well, the incredible man is someone that would come out and do stunts and tricks and all that. And that's what we're telling everybody. I said, but who is it? Who is that? And they said, we were hoping it would be you. And you see, I didn't speak good Spanish, so I didn't make a very good spokesperson. But what I can do is ride around and look ridiculous on a girl's bicycle. And so that is what I did. He came out and he preached and he shared the gospel with people. And he told people that God, you may feel ordinary, but God wants you. And then I rode out on a pink girl's bicycle and I jumped a jump, a very small jump, mind you, with a cape flapping in the wind. And the children laughed and the older ladies went like this. No, not incredible. Not even close. And I just feel like we may not be hombre increíble. We're just ordinary folks. And I feel that way much of the time. But God wants to use ordinary folks because he wants to work through them. And Robert Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, said, Jesus can use anyone who wants to be used. I think that's the big thing that all of us have to ask. Do we want to be used by God? Are we willing? Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God in all his glory. He's humbled in the dirt. And God says, who will go for us? Who can I send? You know what he said, right? Here am I. Send me. You know. God can use anyone that is willing to be used. Let's look in Mark chapter 6. In verse 7. Then he, that's Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money for their belt, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, then you shall leave. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask today that you would bring understanding of your word. And more than just a mere understanding, would you allow the word which is sharp to pierce even to our hearts, to bring some encouragement that we need, some challenge maybe even some correction, Lord, so that we might worship you fully, wholeheartedly, with our head, our heart, and our hands. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. What I want to do is give you three qualities for a leader Jesus can use. Three qualities for a leader that Jesus can use. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. I felt like God pointed me to this passage, and I just want to look at this passage about leadership. All right, you ready for the first one? Say, we're ready. That was a good one. Good job, guys. Okay, first one. Leaders realize they're sent by Jesus, okay? Leaders realize they're sent. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two. Got to do ministry together. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. All right, so these men, these 12, are called apostles. They're called that in chapter 3. Apostle means a sent one, somebody that's been sent. They're sent to represent Jesus. They're sent to be witnesses of what they've seen. And as you see here, you know, they're sent to actually do what Jesus did. All the stuff he's been doing, they are now doing. They're ambassadors. We learned that on Wednesday night this week. We are ambassadors for Christ. We bear his name. We represent him wherever we go. We don't represent ourselves. Wherever we go, we represent Jesus. in those places. So all Christians, if you think about it a second, all Christians are apostles with a little a. We're all sent ones. We're sent out to be witnesses. All of us. But among us are some that God calls out to be leaders. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, it says that God gave the church these different kinds of leaders. Pastors. He gives elders and deacons and evangelists, teachers. And he gives these leaders to develop us. To develop us as we are sent ones. They help develop us so we can be more effective, more fruitful, abide in Christ, produce much fruit. That's what leaders do. They help us develop so we can do ministry. If you're a leader, you need to know that you're sent by Jesus. That's really important. You got to know that you're sent by Jesus. We're not representing ourselves. So that means that we have to act like Jesus. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we struggle. And we have to repent. And we have to say we're sorry. The good news is, nothing can be revealed about me that has not been forgiven at the cross of Christ. Amen? But leaders, we want to look like Jesus. We're representing him. We do it to our best ability. We repent when we need to. If we're not representing ourselves, listen, this is so important. That means our identity is not in our leadership role, but it's in Jesus. So this is really important. Paul Tripp was recently making this point, and I just got so much out of this. He said this. He said, ministry is a miserable place to find your identity. Ministry is a miserable place to find your identity because ministry is fundamentally about serving other people, okay? So sometimes we use ministry as a way to meet our needs. We want people to like us. We want people to respond well to us. But that turns ministry on its head. It ruins it in a sense because ministry is pouring out for other people. But as soon as I need something from you, I'm no longer loving you. I'm needing you. I'm manipulating you to serve me. It's tricky, isn't it? So when someone, something doesn't go well in ministry, you ever been doing something in ministry? You ever taught a Sunday school class or you tried to lead out in something and it doesn't go well? Show of hands. Anybody? Doesn't go well? Two hands. Yeah. I'm right there with you. Thanks for not leaving me alone up here. Yeah, it doesn't go well. And if your identity is in your ministry, you are crushed. I mean, you are just crushed. When someone doesn't like you because they don't like some decision you made or something that you did or you forgot to call them or whatever it is, you're crushed, right? Because you need them. Are you asking people that you lead to give you something that only Jesus can give you? That's a good question. Are you, as a leader, am I asking other people to give us something that only Jesus can give us? You never get what you need to lead people from the people that you are trying to lead. You never get what you need from them. You only get what you need from Jesus. And that frees you up to love them, even when they don't like you. My point here is, we have to find our identity in the one we're representing, not our identity in our leadership role or in any title. So important. So important. And it's not something that we just get. It's not like, well, you get that, well, you don't get that, you get that, you don't get that. It's like we're all wrestling with it all the time. It rears its ugly head up, and we have to We have to repent and say, I'm doing this for an audience of, doing it for an audience of Jesus. Audience of one. I had a pastor that taught me this. I grew up in this church, the large-ish church. The pastor that I grew up under died about 6 months ago. And the man that was the youth pastor and much more at that church, he handed the baton to him right before he died. And that man's name is Grant. And Grant, I can remember, he's doing great now. It's so amazing just to see his ministry grow. Anyway, but 15 years ago, he was at a real humble place. Okay, 15 years ago, I remember sitting in his office looking at him and saying, "Hey, Grant, you're being mistreated here." I was like 21 years old. I'm a knucklehead. I should just keep my mouth shut. But I said, "You're being mistreated here. This is not fair. The way you're being treated is not fair. You know, are you gonna stay around here? You gonna keep doing what you're doing?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he taught me this. He said, "Dan, you have to always make sure that you're doing what you're doing for Jesus and not for anyone else. You got to make sure you're doing what you're doing for Jesus." And that's what we have to do as leaders, right? We're doing it for Jesus. All right, number two. Leaders possess simple faith. Leaders possess simple faith. Look at verse 8 with me. "He charged them," that's Jesus, "he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." So keep it to one. Let me stop there. Jesus is interesting mission trip preparation. So we're preparing to go to the Middle East, a small group of us, to go meet a new missionary. The missionary we had met with before left the field. We're going to meet a new missionary that is there in November. And so I'm thinking, and Christian, you're thinking about what can we, sorry to point you out twice in a sermon, but it's just what it is. But we're thinking about what can people bring on this trip. And so you're like, don't bring a tube of toothpaste this full size. You're thinking about like a cell phone, international cell phone plan. Get your shots. Take care of all your business. Jesus is like not telling you what to bring. He's telling you what not to bring. Right? What does he say? No bread, no bag, no money, no extra clothes. This is not a universal rule for mission trips, by the way. What is Jesus doing? Jesus wants them to possess one thing mainly. What is it? Simple faith. He wants them to possess simple faith in him. Faith that Jesus will take care of him, that they will go to people's houses, that they will be received, and they will be fed, they will be housed, they will be taken care of. That's what he wants them to have. Simple faith that trusts him for the work and for the results. That's the essential thing needed. You know, Matthew 6, I think this was in our prayer guide several days ago, but Matthew 6, 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Jesus, Tony, much like you're singing those songs about the hard times that you're trusting in God's promises, Jesus will often bring us to the place where we lack these provisions that we have hoped in so that we will trust in him, right? He will. He does that every time, and that's what he wants here. He wants us to take risks depending on his grace and trusting in his promises. Jesus wants us to put him to the test. There are certain ways that we test God that are not good, right? Not good. But Jesus wants us to put him to the test by stepping out into a scary place of ministry and trusting that he will hold on to us. And I think that many of us are more equipped than we realize to be leaders or initiative takers in the places God wants us to be. And I've told you this story, but it just had such an impact on my life, I'll just tell it again. I had a professor in seminary whose name was George Chook, and he was a Chinese professor, very eccentric. Would do the strangest things in class, but you'd never fall asleep. And he became a friend, and I remember sitting in his office and him sharing with me stories from China. And he'd say, "In China, Dan, you don't realize it, but you have it so good, you know. You have all this teaching. Look at you. You're in a seminary. You're getting this education. You sit in any church in America. You're learning the Bible. You're growing. You have all these things at your fingertips." He said, "You go to China, the guy that's your pastor has probably only been a Christian for 1 year. He's had no theological training. He doesn't hardly know what he's doing, but he's been a Christian a year longer than everybody else, so he's the pastor." And my professor, I can't find him now. He's probably in China, and he's probably training these guys because that was his heart's desire. But he said, here's what he said to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, in his own eccentric way, with a lot of passion and conviction, he said, "The American Christians are fat." That's how he said it. "Fat with theology. They are fat with Bible. They are fat. They know so much, but they don't do anything with it. They just sit there." And when I heard him say that, I said, God help me not to just sit there. God, help me to take what I have and trust you with simple faith that you will provide. And help us all, right? Help us all to have that simple faith to step out. Sorry to yell fat so loud. All right, third point. Leaders approach their mission with urgency. Leaders approach their mission with urgency. Look at verse 10. "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." And it says they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This is an interesting verse, right? All right, so you go to this place. You share with them the gospel. You tell them to repent, which is not a popular message, by the way, to turn. And it says, if they don't listen to you, do this. See you later. You ever do that with somebody? That's a rude thing to do, isn't it? "Oh, I see you're not listening to me. See ya." It's a lot. Now you are going to start doing that, aren't you? It's biblical. It seems spiteful to me, doesn't it? It seems very spiteful. It's this kind of strong picture of, fine then, I'm going somewhere else. It's a picture that Jesus was saying, you're no longer responsible for that place. You got the dust on you, you've been there. Knock it off, go somewhere else. And it's this picture of urgency, isn't it? It's like, no, I'm not going to continue to share the same thing over and over again with you, because there's a lot of people that haven't heard the gospel once. Why would I keep sharing it here when you're rejecting it? Do you see the urgency? It's like, this is urgent. He has this sense of urgency. We see this in the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, so you can just see this at work. "And when they," that's the Jews, "opposed and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your head, I am innocent. From now on I go to the Gentiles.'" What he's saying is, you've just trampled under your feet the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, and I must move on. Man, so much to be said. Now, this does not mean that Jesus didn't go to another place twice. Nazareth, they didn't receive him. They rejected him once, twice, but we don't see him go back after that again. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to bring the gospel. We don't continue to minister to difficult people, but there is a sense of urgency in these words, and I just want you to see them. And church, I believe we need a sense of urgency, don't you? Like, life is short. I mean, just this week, you know, my wife's driving back from Front Royal. She calls me and says, there's a wreck on the road. I'm just like 5 minutes behind it, right? You know, there was a wreck on 340 just right over there, three fatalities, you know, in an instant, right? Page County is not, it may be a reached county in the sense that the gospel is here, but it is still very ignorant to the fact that religion does not save and that Jesus alone saves. And people need to hear it. And it's desperate. And we need this sense of urgency, don't we? Our missions team this week, we were meeting together and we were reading this article where we learned about a man named Ralph Winters. And Ralph Winters, not Dick Winters, Ralph Winters in 1973 really shook up the church, because in 1973, the churches in America and maybe around the world really felt like the missionary task was done. Every nation has heard, we're pretty much done. And he uncovered, he moved the veil from people's eyes and showed them unreached people groups all over the world and said, there's an urgent task here. And he used this illustration, which is, man, so helpful. He said, one time I went to look at this ship called the Queen Mary. He said, the Queen Mary, if you go today to Long Beach Harbor in California, there's this massive ship. You can show the picture. This big ship, and today it serves as a hotel and like a museum. And what you find out is that this massive luxury cruise liner was built in the 1930s. And it's about 3 football fields in length. Massive thing. And it was commissioned as a troop transport boat in 1940 to transport troops during World War II. They painted it battleship gray. And at one point, it had luxurious accommodations, but those luxuries were removed, and you can see the bunk beds here. At one point, this boat would have been used to transport 3,000 people. 3,000 people living it up, high on life. But it became a ship to transport 16,000 people, packed in. From the floor to the ceiling. What had changed? What had changed with this ship? This ship had changed from being a pleasure craft to being a ship used in wartime. You know the difference? In pleasure time and peace time, you have all these luxuries around you. In wartime, you do away with some of the luxuries and you focus on the mission. Because as these people at one point were enjoying their luxuries on the ship, Hitler was killing tens and thousands of Jews every week, I mean, in the ovens. And there needed to be a shift from a peacetime mindset to a wartime mindset. And Ralph Winters used this boat as he toured it as an illustration of Christians needing to go from a peacetime mindset to a wartime mindset in our lives, and to gain this sense of urgency that Jesus is discussing here in this passage. And I'll show you one more thing, lest I be too intense with the wartime mindset. There's a beautiful thing in verse 30 that we didn't read. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. And rest a while. We need that urgency, don't we? We also need to rest sometimes. And Jesus wants to bring both. He wants to bring the urgency and the rest together as he sends us out on his mission. So what are the characteristics of a man or woman that Christ can use? They're sent by Jesus They're trusting Jesus with simple faith, and they have this sense of urgency about the task. Let me pray.